It is a privilege to be here before you, and it's good to have graduated from the college group. But I got to tell you, that was we have an incredible group of young people in this church, and I want you to know that they are theologically astute, and they serve in this church, and it was just a great privilege to be able to serve there. How many of you have read through the Bible chronologically? Anybody read through the Bible chronologically? Yeah, I've done that probably no less than 10 times. And that was my yearly read, is to go through it. And there's several Bibles you can get out there and get them at Barnes & Noble and things, but mostly in the NIV or the New King James chronologically. But what that did when I read through it, if you've ever read through the Bible and you come through Chronicles and Kings, you go, you know, I thought I just read that. I just got through reading that. And you did. Because a lot of them are even word for word, but just a subtle difference in each one. When you go through it chronologically, it puts all that together. And it gives you a perspective of a timeline. So you can go from creation to revelation in a year and have a sense of how God has dealt with His people from beginning until, you know, the new Jerusalem. And it's just a fascinating way. So going through it chronologically and start in the New Testament is also equally important. And if you do it chronologically, by the way the books were written, you notice that James is written first and then on down there to, back over there at the end to Revelation. But that's not how we're going to go through it. Not the order that it was written, but historically, chronologically. And we've done that so far, going through the Gospels and then finishing up in Acts. And it's just natural to go into the book of James now. And it's real important to understand this timeline because of some controversies that are going to occur. One of the first controversies that we have is, and I know Rod got up here and told you that it was James, the brother of Jesus, that wrote the book. Did he? Do we know that for sure? Because there's a huge controversy. When I started studying this, that's not the only controversy. This is one of the most controversial books of all the New Testament. And it starts with, well, who really is the author? Okay, so there are four possibilities of James. There's four James in Scripture that could have written this book. Okay, what are they? Give me four James. What's one of them? James, a half-brother of Jesus. Okay, that's a good one. That's a good start, Daryl. Thank you. And that's why he's teaching in this class. Because he knows some stuff. Okay, who's another one? James the Apostle. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Okay. Two more. Anybody know that? Yeah, Dean.
How about James, the father of Judas, but not Judas Iscariot?
James, the father of Judas, but not Iscariot. That's correct. Okay? One more. There's one more. Anybody? I hear James the Less. What do you think, Dean?
I'm a little perplexed. Is it James the Little?
Some people called him James the Little, but he was actually James the Less. He was lesser than James the Greater. Okay, so there they are. They're the four sons, or the four James in Scripture. And we got to narrow this down. So scholars try to narrow this down, and you can kind of get rid of that one because it's only mentioned one time in Scripture. We don't know anything else about him. Also, James the son of Alphaeus, although he was James the Less and one of the 12, but after that we don't hear much about him. And then you have James the brother of John. Now this is a real possibility. In fact, in some commentaries they attribute the book written to James the brother of John. I mean, James, sons of Zebedee, brother of John, very prominent. What about him? No. And the reason why is because Herod the king had James killed before the book of James was written. So it can't be that. So Rod, you were absolutely correct. It is James, the brother of Jesus. So, as we read about James, the brother of Jesus, there are several scriptures that come to mind. First of all, Mark 6:3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Yes. Jesus had brothers and sisters. We know that. That's been taught to us. Unfortunately for the Catholics who don't believe that. But they were counted as his foes. They weren't his friends. They weren't his followers. John tells us that not even his brothers were believing in him, in his own brother. Can you imagine being Jesus' brother when you're growing up? And Mary says, James, why can't you be more like Jesus? Well, after the resurrection, we have this in Acts chapter 1 that you studied. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter, John, and James. And that's brother of John. And Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So you have those three Jameses that are in there in this room. These, with all one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. 1 Corinthians, we're talking about the appearance of Christ after the resurrection. He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. In Galatians, we find that James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars of the church. So, and this is after James the Greater, James the son of Zebedee, had died. So this James, the brother of Christ, is considered to be one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. On Paul's first trip to Jerusalem, it says here, he went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So we have a direct reference right there that James is the Lord's brother. It was James that presided at the Council of Jerusalem. We studied that in Acts. And Josephus tells us that James the Just was martyred just before, certainly before the council and before the book was written. So ultimately, James is the author of the book of James, James the brother of Jesus. Now, the second issue regarding the book really becomes, we get this from Martin Luther. He says the book of James is nothing but an epistle full of straw. Look what he says in his writings. He says, in sum, the gospel and the first epistle of John, Paul's epistles, especially those of Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and 1 Peter, are the books that show Christ to you. They teach everything you need to know about salvation, even if you were to never see or hear any other book. In comparison with these, the book of James is an epistle full of straw because it contains nothing evangelistic. He goes on to tell us that James was in direct opposition to Paul as it describes justification to works and quotes Abraham wrongly as one who was justified by his works. He does violence to Scripture and so contradicts Paul and all of Scripture. Wow! Janice, that's the heresy we were talking about. Okay? Wow! I mean, that's Martin Luther. And that's how he felt about the book of James. He didn't even think it should have been in the canon of Scripture. That's what he thought. And he wasn't alone in that. Many scholars thought that. But you know something? God doesn't think that. And it is in the canon. And it is incredibly important to us. You know, Luther is biased. Here he is fighting the Catholic Church on the topic of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. So when you come to James, and you get which you'll be into next week, and you get to that passage about, you know, if you don't have works, then you're not saved. You get into that and you go, well, wait. This contradicts what Paul taught. So you can see how Luther is just totally biased against this book because of that. But careful study will show us next week that that's just not true. So he also considered not only that, but the book of Revelation was one of the worst books also in Scripture. And that's Martin Luther's opinion. Now, you have to realize that in the book of James, there's only two references to his brother Jesus. And they're right there at the beginning, in verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 2. And there's nothing mentioned of the crucifixion. There's nothing mentioned of the resurrection. None of that is in there. And you would think that the half-brother of Jesus, that would have been a catalyst certainly for him to come to the Lord. And you would think that would be a passion of his, say, this was my brother. And he was crucified and raised from the dead, but he doesn't. He doesn't do that. So that's why some of the scholars are going, well, that was another problem with Luther. But we have to understand the purpose of why James wrote the book. You know, Paul's passion was Christ and him crucified. And that's certainly what we don't find in James. Now, certainly there's that claim, that challenge, that he's writing in direct opposition to Paul. But as we look at the timeline, the book of James was written before the Jerusalem Council. It was written before the book of Galatians. So certainly, he's not challenging Paul. In fact, the book of James was probably written just slightly before the first convert to Christianity, the first Gentile convert to Christianity, which was, who was the first?
Cornelius,
okay, good. He's the first one. And so the book of James is written well before that. So as we look at this and understand the book of James being the first one written, we have to understand, as Rod mentioned, it was written to the Jews. Now, no Jew reading the book of James would be offended by anything written in it, except for the mention of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Those are the only two things. But most Jews would look at this and say, yeah, this is a great book, and it's good for practical living. Now, it's written to Jewish Christians. You have to understand, the first Christian church were all Jews. They're all Jews. That is the audience. Remember, Cornelius isn't even around yet. Paul has not gone out yet to preach to the Gentiles. It's all Jewish. So, if you think about that, these are what we would call Messianic Jews. Anybody familiar with Messianic Jews? Right now, there are over 300 Messianic Jewish synagogues in the world. 120 of them are in Israel. I went on the website of the one in Dallas, and this is what they say. Messianic Jewish followers of Jesus tenderly use his Hebrew name, Yeshua, which means salvation, and are committed to preserving their Jewish identity, believing it to be perfectly compatible with their newfound faith. Listen to this. They celebrate the Jewish feast, meet on the Sabbath, teach from the Torah, celebrate Bar Mitzvahs, and engage in other Jewish customs. Messianic synagogues are formed by Jewish and Gentile members who worship together and who recognize the Messiahship of Yeshua and the Jewish foundation of his message. So that same kind of church, that would describe the church in Jerusalem. That's how the Jews, they still have that Jewish identity. They don't ever lose that. That's what we're faced with here in the book of James. That's who he's writing to. And so a lot of the things that we're talking about the Messiah, I'm sure these people would have understood. And as James is teaching in the church, these are things he's going to teach. But he's writing these to the Jews who are scattered over all the world as Christians, and saying, here's some things you need to understand. And you get into the theme of the book, and the purpose of the book is really the effects of true saving faith. And we see that today. We talk about that today with Christians. What is the proof of your faith? Are you producing fruits that say, yes, you are indeed a Christian? So here's the proposition. James urges that faith must be made evident in practice to demonstrate that it really is true saving faith. We'll get into that more next week. It's kind of like 1 John and 2 Corinthians. It's a self-test. You can go through the book of James and look at this and go, ooh, that's me. Oh, that's me. It should be very convicting to you to live out your Christian faith. That's the purpose. 2 Corinthians 2 says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, examining yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You can use the book of James as one of those tests to test your own Christian faith. So he's writing through this Jewish audience, and at this particular time in history, they're going through a lot of persecution, a lot of poverty. Remember, Paul is bringing all the gifts from the Macedonians to the church in Jerusalem because of the incredible poverty, because they're being shunned by their fellow Jews. So this is a terrible time of testing in these trials that they're going through, and even though they're primarily poverty and one of persecution, certainly, the application is to all of us is to, when we have a trial, is to rejoice in trials. Rejoice in trials. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Various trials, a lot of things. It's not just the persecution and all. None of us are exempt from going through trials. And when I'm going through a trial, and you're going through a trial, and I look at somebody else's trial and go, man, that's a trial. You know, somebody's always got a worse trial than we do. We always look at that. But everybody goes through a trial, and everybody experiences these things and some suffering. You look at Job 5, he says, for man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God. So if you have financial issues, there are relationship trials, there are health issues, there is death in the family, and so on and so forth, we go through incredible trials. And what James is telling us is that we have to have the right attitude. You have to have the right attitude going through the trial. You know, our typical response when we go through a trial is, oh man, why me? Why me? Complaints and grumbling. And James says, you're to consider it all joy. And we know, as Tom has taught through this passage, if you're here to hear that series, incredibly in depth. And we know that it's an attitude that we're supposed to have. You're not going to enjoy the trial. It's not a fun experience. That's not what he's saying. It's the attitude of how you face the trial. You know, we serve a sovereign and omniscient God. He knew about the trial before you started experiencing it. He's not interested in the trial. He's interested in your response to that trial. You think of Christ. Christ, knowing his purpose was to come here to die and to go through the crucifixion. That was not joyful. We know that. But look what in Hebrews 12, 2, he says, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had a purpose, knowing full well he's going through this incredible trial. Oh, by the way, a trial that no living man has ever gone through. If you think about, you know, the Passion, the movie that Mel Gibson made, and, you know, how it shows the horror of crucifixion and all the suffering that it went through. No, that wasn't it. The only thing he couldn't show was the real suffering when God poured out his wrath on his son. No living person on this earth has experienced that kind of suffering. No living person. And Christ did that on our behalf. So he's not considered about the trial. He's considered about how you're going to handle it. So you have to have the right attitude. And it involves faith so that you can understand the advantage of the trial. Because as we read, there's an advantage to having this trial. You go, well, okay, a lot of times during the trial, I don't see the advantage of this one. This is just suffering. There is an advantage. You need to understand it. The advantage is endurance or perseverance. It's the ability to endure and have great trusting faith and patience while you go through this trial. Abraham had faith. He had faith even to the point where the angel stayed his hand from taking that knife and plunging it into his own son's chest. Do you think that was a trial for Abraham? It was a trial. And he's probably a little bit nervous. He says, I believe God's going to do something. We see that in the writer of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, this was a test by God, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, that's crucial, he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. He wasn't worried. God's going to solve this somehow. I'm not sure how, but God is going to do that. He entered that trial with joy to see what God was going to do, because God had already tested Abraham in his faithfulness, and Abraham trusted God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. King David had incredible trials in certainly facing the persecution from Saul and all of his enemies. And we read time after time in the Psalms, like this one, Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined me and heard my cry. I don't know how God's going to pull me out, but I know that he will, and I know he has a purpose in this, so I'm going to wait patiently. That's how he reacted to the trials. So as you face this trial, are you going to face it with endurance? Realizing that what's going to happen is you're spiritually going to be strengthened in this. Spiritually, not necessarily physically, you may die. But how you face that, and that endurance that you do and that patience, the more you endure this and the more you understand the advantage of doing this, guess what? Just like Abraham, the more your faith and your love for God is going to grow. The end result is maturity. It's spiritual maturity. James says, lacking in nothing. You'll be lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing spiritually. This is spiritual warfare. This is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual advantage. Ultimately, as we see in verse 12, it results in receiving the crown of life. When do you receive the crown of life? When does that happen? In eternity. So it's an eternal advantage that you have to understand. Have the right attitude, understand that advantage, and during the trial, he says, seek assistance. Seek assistance. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You can't have joy and understanding unless you have the wisdom. You're not going to endure this trial with any kind of joy unless you have the wisdom that goes along with understanding what this advantage is. We know Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The point of the proverb is you're going to seek God's assistance. Don't lean on your own understanding during this trial. Seek God's assistance. How do we do that? How do we seek His assistance? We have a couple of ways, really. You can read the Scripture or you can pray. Prayer is the way we gain wisdom. And guess what? God answers us. And I love this part. Without reproach. You know, how many times has your kid come up to you and he's finally realized what you were telling him all along and you go, told you so. I told you so. God doesn't do that to us. God does not give us the wisdom and says, look, if you'd have read this beforehand, I told you so. Or he's not going to look, you're worthless. You don't deserve what I have. He doesn't do that. He gives us wisdom without reproach, without the I told you so. Now, this answer to your prayer may come in the form of two ways. It could come from the Scriptures, or it could come from godly counseling. And where does godly counseling come from? It comes from the Scriptures. It comes from men and women who counsel one another, and they pray and they seek God's wisdom to give wisdom to that other person. So we have to be discerning to understand, is that wisdom from God or is this wisdom from the world? And in that, you get a blessing of stability. A blessing of stability. And it's being able to stand with confidence in that trial. Psalm 112. I love this one. It's, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Greatly delights in His Scriptures. In verse 6 he says, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. I like the NIV of this. He says, he will have no fear of bad news. No fear of bad news. That's usually how trials start, with some kind of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He delights in his commandments. Now, this is the principle that James is trying to get across. We're to trust in God in all circumstances. That's what the godly man does. That's what Psalm 12 is. It's a godly man, and he trusts in all circumstances. So when that trial or temptation comes along, he can consider it joy. You can consider it joy. God's testing me. I'm going to see through this test. I'm not having fun, but I am going to see what He has in store for me. I'm going to grow closer to God, and my advantage is going to be spiritual advantage. If you want a model of stability in a crisis, we go to Job. God says he's a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Would you say that Job received bad news? Job had bad news. He had real bad news. All of his cattle and flocks are destroyed. He loses all of his children. His house is destroyed, except for his wife. And we'll go there. Okay. That's it for another time, okay? But look how Job handles this crisis. Job arose, tore his clothes, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Tearing his robe and shaving his head, I mean, he's not enjoying the trial. This is not a fun thing for him. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I don't understand what I'm going through, but it's not God's fault. And Job was the recipient of extremely bad news, and he is the poster boy for going through a trial. The danger in our asking is doubt. That's our danger. It's lack of faith. But he must ask in faith without doubting, verse 6 says. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Are you torn between what God tells you to do in Scripture and what the world is telling you to do? Okay, I am going to go to Job's wife. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Whoa. You know, we don't know the end of the story. Did he get a new wife? I don't remember seeing that. Well, maybe she repented and lived happily ever after. I don't know. But can you imagine saying that? Curse God and die. You're in a trial and someone tells you, curse God and die. You really believe in a God who's going to let this happen to you? That's what the world is going to tell you. A loving God would not let this happen. We hear that all the time. That's not what James is saying here. Now, you can't be torn between what the world is telling you and what the Bible is telling you. I like in 1 Kings, Elijah, when he's challenging the Baal worshippers, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there on the Mount of Carmel to see that happen? To see it just like that? And watching all those guys cutting themselves and things? That would have been incredible. That would have turned a lot of heads and a lot of hearts, but it didn't. They're still worldly. Okay, so we ask for assistance to help to understand and help to get through this trial. And verse 12, you look at that, it's a beatitude. A beatitude is a blessing with a promise. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You know, I can read about Job, I can read about David, I can read about these great men of the Bible, and I can understand their perseverance through these trials, and we can read about these things, but you know, unless you've experienced a trial firsthand or seen this, you can't really appreciate it. So, this is what I learned from Harry. I may have a difficult time getting through this. Harry was a friend of mine, a casual acquaintance. He and I had been in the Air Force together at different times, at different places, but the same people that we knew. We were stationed at one place in New Mexico for a short period of time. He was in another squadron, so I saw him casually and knew of him. He knew of me. I could say, "Hey, Harry." He could say, "Hey, Charlie." And that was it. We both retired from the Air Force. We come to Delta Airlines. We're just a few weeks apart in seniority. So we're not going to fly with each other, but we see each other in the pilot's lounge. We do this. And so my relationship with Harry is a little more than just I recognize him. Now we've sat down and we've talked. And Harry loved his children and his world centered around them. This is when Grapevine won the state championship. Both his boys were on the team. And he lived, and his seniority was to go to football games and attend all of them. And that's what he did. When we would sit down and talk about some old friends and things, I always try to get the conversation around to spiritual issues. Harry was really good about that. As soon as we get on to a spiritual issue, how about them Cowboys? He was really good at turning the subject around. Well, I saw Harry quite often. We'd fly, I'd be in the jump seat while he was flying or something so we could carry on conversation. He could never go to a spiritual conversation. They visited the countryside one time. That's where I first met Nancy, his wife. And they, you know, this isn't for us. They went to Whitechapel Methodist Church. Well, I hadn't seen Harry for a while, and a mutual friend of mine came up to me and said, "Hey, did you hear about Harry?" I go, "No, that's why I haven't seen him in a long time." "Well, he's got terminal cancer." I said, "Wow." Now, this friend of ours, mutual friend, is a solid Christian. I said, "Well, Harry's not a believer." He says, "I think he is now." Well, as I'm thinking about this, I have this overwhelming desire to go to the hospital and see Harry. So, it's not real convenient because it's Baylor downtown Dallas. But I make the effort to go over there. And I bring two things. I bring a Bible, and I bring a copy of it as well with my soul. If I can't get into the spiritual conversation, I'm going to at least leave him somewhat of a gospel in that song. Because, you know, the first verse is, "When peace like a river attends in my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, he has taught me to say it as well as my soul. Then not my sin in part, but the whole." It's just an incredible song. So I left that with him, and he read through it. I thought, how's this going to go over? hey, put this on my bulletin board. So he had his wife put it on the bulletin board. Hey, great, that's a good start. This isn't the first time I've taught this passage on this. The first time I taught this was 10 years ago at a community group. No, that was the second time I taught it. The first time I taught it was that morning in Harry's hospital room. I'm sitting there thinking, I know Harry's reaction. I know how he responds to spiritual things. But here it goes. Because when I tell him this, what's his reaction when I say, he's got all these tubes in his body and things, and he's pumping morphine to beat the band? How is he going to take it when I say, hey, Harry, guess what? God says you're supposed to count this as joy. How is he going to take that? I don't know, but that's what I came to do. And I told him, I said, Harry, you know, the Bible says you're to count this as joy. I know that sounds real strange. And I know in your situation, it's hard to believe, but that's what he says. And he says, would you do me a favor? Can you give me that lesson? Yeah. Yeah. So I did. I gave him the lesson. Then he says, would you come back and teach me the Bible? It's got to be Bible 101 because I don't know anything about the Bible. I go, wow, absolutely. So for the next month, I went to Harry's hospital room and I would teach him an overview of the Bible. And I would start at the beginning of creation and do that. And a lot of times he'd be over there pumping morphine and he'd be asleep. That's okay, because his wife and his children would be in there occasionally. Children, they're big guys. And nurses would come in, and Harry'd be zonked out, and the nurses would come in and do stuff and stop and just listen. That was a great opportunity. I was really enjoying this. But I was concerned about Harry's real salvation. Is he really saved? I don't know. Does he have the works to show for his faith? I don't know. So we were praying one time, and I said, I prayed that if it was God's will, that he could be healed. But nevertheless, you know, you've got something in store for Harry, whatever it is. And then Harry, after I prayed, he prayed. And he prayed for all the nurses and everybody taking care of him, not for himself. And I thought that was pretty cool. And then when we finished, he said, well, I'm healed. I go, okay, this is going to be bizarre. Because around the room, there were these books written by a guy named Benjamin Hinn, known as Benny. And the family become a little bit desperate. They ask for Benny Hinn people to come in and lay hands on him and heal him. And Nancy was into all these aromas. The room really smelled kind of delightful. Doing all these things. And Harry just put up with it. But Harry said one thing when he said, yep, I'm healed. I go, what's he going to do? Start ripping out these things and tubes? He says, by his stripes. I knew. Harry had asked for wisdom. He asked to know the advantage of his trial. God gave him that answer. And he gave him an incredible peace. And Harry said something that was one of the most profound things that anybody in this situation would never say this. You never hear anybody say this. Both of his boys came to know the Lord. They both knew him as Lord and Savior. Genuinely, because I've talked to both of them. And his wife, I think, was probably already a believer. But Harry said, if I had known what the effects of my cancer was going to have on my children and myself, I would have volunteered for this 20 years ago. No one can say that unless they have an eternal perspective on life. Unless they know the advantage that James is trying to tell us that we have. You can't know that. You can't know that. Well, Harry couldn't be baptized. Harry couldn't. He was like the thief on the cross. He couldn't go off and do all the good things. He couldn't. There's just things he couldn't do. But his desire was, I just want to be a good witness. I want to be a good witness. Okay? People that came into his room, he could be a good witness to. When he died, Nancy asked me if I would speak at his funeral at Whitechapel Methodist. And I did. I did that. And she said before I went up there, you are going to give the gospel, aren't you? I said, absolutely, absolutely. And so I did. And, you know, I came here first, kind of a side note here. I came here first to bounce some things off of Boo, Byron, when he was the associate pastor here. He said, yeah, hey, would you like me to go down there with you? I said, yeah, if you don't mind. Yeah, that'd be great to have you out there. Now, this place is packed. There are friends out in the audience that were close friends of mine in the Air Force, close friends of mine at Delta. I mean, it's packed over there for Harry's funeral. This is great. What a great opportunity that Harry has to witness to them through me. So Boo, I asked Boo after the service, I said, well, what'd you think? He said, well, I came here and the people are real nice here. Got to meet the staff, got to meet the other associate pastors, five of them. He said, some of the nicest women you'd ever want to meet. I need to throw a little humor in there, I'll lose it here with this. But the things that I learned about James, I learned from Harry. That has made this passage alive to me more than reading about David. I appreciate reading about David and Job. I can understand that. But when you see it firsthand like this, it really makes the passage come alive. We were at Recurrent Training several months later, and we'd gone over to eat after classroom, and we're sitting around the table, and some guy says, hey, did you guys hear about Harry? Yeah, I did. So I've had several opportunities to be that witness that Harry wanted to be. He counted it as joy in his trial. Now, you need to understand, there's a difference between trials and temptations. There's a big difference. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, a temptation can be a trial, and God can use a temptation as a trial in your life. But you need to understand there's a difference between God's testing and Satan's testing. God's motivation for his testing for you is for your good and for your spiritual growth. And Satan's temptation is for your destruction. It's to ruin your testimony. God does not tempt anybody. He has trials. And if Satan tempts and Satan does things, God can use that in your life. But he is not the source of your temptation. So he allows and uses these temptations. And when we have that, when we have the temptations, we are to resist the temptation. Resist the temptation. And if we're going to resist the temptation, first of all, we have to recognize the source of the temptation. It's not from God. Adam wanted to blame God. Adam went through a huge trial, a huge testing, but God didn't bring it on. Satan brought that on, and Adam blamed God. William Barclay says this, every man is a walking civil war, and every man is pulled in two directions. Isn't that true? Aren't we pulled in two directions? We got the world pulling us, we got our flesh pulling us, we got all these things pulling us. And as Christians, we're pulled from these two directions. You know, the lost are only pulled from one direction. We're pulled from two directions. Where are you going to lean? Which way are you going to go? And Paul understood this. He understands this phenomenon of the two natures. Romans 7:22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. That's why we're going through meticulously through Ephesians 6, that we put on the full armor of God, because this is what's going on. It's the spiritual warfare. And when you understand that, and you're going to recognize the source, you have to understand the order of battle. The order of battle. And that's a military term. Military term, the order of battle. Like in the Air Force, it was the air order of battle. What is the threat that I'm going to face in numbers, in types, and capabilities? We have to understand the order of battle. In other words, we need to recognize the enemy. We need to recognize the enemy. 2 Corinthians says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. We are not ignorant of his schemes. That's kind of a general statement. Or some of us may be ignorant of his schemes. But if you're in Scripture, you're not going to be ignorant of his schemes. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. I never thought about this before, but enticing is an ancient fishing term. And it's to bait or it's to lure. That's where we get the term lure. And you know something, when you're fishing, you know this. Two guys can be sitting in the boat, one guy fishing, and one guy's catching fish, and the other guy's not. How come? Using the same bait. Did you catch more fish than me? You did, I think. But it's all about presentation. How do you present the lure? You know, if you go into the fishing shop and you see all those lures, you go, there's no way a fish is going to bite on that. Who's going to bite on that? But you throw that out there. It's all about presentation. So, you know, the whole world is a lure. This is how Satan is going to present it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. There's the lure. It's out there. and how Satan presents that to us and whether we take the lure or not. You know, he may be the catalyst. He may be throwing the lure out there, but it's up to us to recognize, that's the stupidest looking lure I've ever seen. I'm not taking that one. Because we're carried away by what? Our own lust. Satan's just a catalyst. We have that nature in us and we're carried away by our own lust. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And we know that the wages of sin is death. So, while the believer in Christ, Christ's atoning death on our behalf, we're spared that death penalty. You know, when the moment you believe, you're saved from the penalty of sin. And that's justification. Then we have the process of sanctification. And you're saved from the power of sin. You don't have to take the bait. You're saved from that ability to take the bait. You can say, no, I'm waiting until the real worm comes along. Or I'm going for crawfish today. You don't have to take the bait. And it's why, like in today, it's why we do this. We examine ourselves before we go into communion. And there's a reason for that. 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The wages of sin is death, even for a believer. He's talking about believers. Sleep is a euphemism for you're a mort, you're dead. Sin has its consequences, even for the believer. We suffer that. We may not suffer the penalty in eternity, but we certainly suffer consequences here on earth. Verse 16, do not be deceived. In other words, don't take the lure. My beloved brethren, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And that means God is immutable. He never changes. His promises are true today as they were 2,000 years ago. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. And it's back to how do you understand there? How do you get the wisdom? You get it through the Scriptures. Jesus prayed for us as believers in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That's where we're going to get it. It's all from the Scriptures. So how are we to deal with testing and temptations? How do we deal with this? We know the enemy, and we're supposed to regard the truth. We have to regard the truth. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's pretty clear. We're to receive the word in humility. Without wavering. I know when I became a believer, when I was growing up, I was an evolutionist. I loved dinosaurs. I was going to major in geology. I went to college and took all that. I loved it. I can tell you the geologic timetable. That was incredibly fun to me. I enjoyed that a lot. When I became a believer and read Genesis chapter 1, I went, I was wrong. I didn't struggle over it. I just went, This makes sense to me. But I couldn't have done that before Christ changed my heart. So that's how you receive the word, without wavering. You readily accept what it says. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That is a great principle for all of us to live by. You should be, you know, slow to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear. Okay? So we should listen to people. I mean, that's a great principle. But that's not what the context of this passage is. The context of the passage is listening to Scripture. It's listening to the Scripture. It's listening to teaching. And listen to it slow to anger. Think about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was angry about the book of James. He really didn't study the book of James to see in the historical context. Maybe he was anticipating the arguments and so on. I don't know. Maybe that's what James is thinking here when he writes this, that there's going to be arguments. I don't know. But I do know this. People do this with Scripture all the time. When you encounter witnessing situations, do you ever get that? People are not quick to hear. They aren't. And they're real quick to speak and give you their opinion. I was flying with one captain one day, and day one of a 4-day trip. And as I am, to do is to get into spiritual discussions real quick. I might like to see where these guys are and see how this trip's going to go. And we get into that, and I forget exactly what it was we were talking about, but he exploded. And he said, talking about God killing women and children, you know, and that's always an argument. And he says, if that's the way God is, then I just soon go to hell. I said, what? Are you kidding me? Do you understand what hell is? Do you understand it's outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? It's eternal torment. Do you understand that? You mean to tell me when you get up to the pearly gates and you meet St. Peter, which, by the way, is fiction. That's not how it works. And I told him that. He said, when you get up there, you're going to say to St. Peter, I know how this God is. You just send me to hell. And guess what? He is. He's going to send you right to hell. And that's where you're going. And that's where you'll spend eternity. He said, that's it. We're not talking about this anymore. This discussion is over. Okay, he said, Captain. I will submit to that. And it got real quiet, except for the occasional Delta 437 contact Albuquerque Center on 123.7. And it was quiet. And I'm sitting over there. This is going to be a long four-day trip. And I'm looking over out of the corner of my eyes, and he's like this. Because you're on autopilot, you don't have to be doing this. Okay? He's just chewing on his lip, and he's like this. Just, and for 15 minutes, he's stewing over there. And finally, he looks at me and says, okay, I just have one more question. I said, okay. And he asked the question. I said, well, let me start from the very beginning. And you know what I did? On a napkin, I just put a timeline, because I know the timeline, because I've read it chronologically. So I started the timeline. I said, this is how God has dealt with people. And, you know, for the next, going out west, you got a lot of dead time up there, so it's okay. Don't worry about being a passenger when you're doing this. Okay? Right? Is that right, Dean? Okay. So you can do this. We never missed a radio call. We never missed an altitude. We're okay. But I diagrammed from beginning to end, how God has dealt with people. And told him, this is why God brings judgment on people. And yes, and women and children. Do you realize there are over probably in the billions of people that God drowned in the flood? Women and children, everybody, you understand, you know? And he said, man, I've never seen it presented that way before. Never. Never. Well, he was a attendee to Harry's funeral. He's a Marine and an Aggie. And when I got up there, I wanted people at this funeral in the scripture and in the Methodist church. They have two red books up there, and one of them is the hymnal and one of them is the Bible. They're both red. So, you know, I said, okay, if you would just pull out the Bible. It's in the pew in front of you. They're both red, and for you Aggies and Marines out there, it's the one without the musical notations. Afterwards, he said, you were talking to me, weren't you? I said, I sure was. Sure was. So instead of fighting against the Word and our own biases, we're not to do that. We are to respond to the Word. We're to respond to the Word. Receive the Word and respond to the Word. Verse 22. But prove yourself doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, we've heard that a lot. We've heard that taught a lot. We know in this class that we're to be doers of the Word. This is the whole point that James is trying to get across. I'm telling you stuff you need to do. This is going to prove your faith. We know that. There are two points, and that first one is obvious to us. We're going to obey. We're told to obey. We've got to do that. Now, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? That's not Christianity. You're not a believer. Second, we are prone to forget. It's like looking in that mirror. Those mirrors were terrible mirrors back then. You very rarely got to see yourself. We spent a lot of time in front of the mirror. I used to when I had more hair, but I don't do it that anymore. So, you know, if we're quick to forget, and we have a short memory, what we have to do is remain in the Word. We need to remain in the Word. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. And Tom has gone into this about visiting orphans and widows and so on and so forth. The point is, we need to walk the talk. And that talk is important. It's just as important as the walk. And James is going to elaborate on that and on the use of the tongue here and coming up in chapter 3. But when we walk the talk, essentially what he's saying here is we're to defend the powerless and avoid worldliness. keep oneself unstained by the world. How do we do that? How do we do that? We do it by remaining in the Word. That's how it's done. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We know this. Many of you have this memorized. So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for all good work. One of your good works is when you go through a trial that you do it with joy. Knowing what the advantage is. Knowing what your eternal purposes are. Knowing what God has in store for you. Knowing that you need to be obedient. And how do you get this information? How do you get this wisdom that we're supposed to ask for? We get it by studying and reading the Scriptures. So in application, you know, we're all going to go through trials. John 16:33, I love this. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Here's the advantage. I have overcome the world. So, what we need to do individually is develop an eternal perspective on life. Like Harry did. In a very short period of time, Harry had an eternal perspective on life. That got him through that trial. It's the Word of God. It's the work of His Spirit. It's understanding that advantage that we have in Christ. That's going to enable us to stand with great confidence no matter what the Lord brings our way or the world brings our way. We can stand with great confidence. So how do we do that? Well, we memorize, we study, we listen, we take notes, we meditate, and then we apply the Word of God. These are the things we need to do. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You have given us a huge advantage over the world, an eternal advantage over the world. You have given us Your only Son, who paid the price for our sinfulness. And it's because of this advantage, Lord, that we can take and have great confidence in no matter what You have for us and how You test us. And Father, I pray for everyone here that You would give us all the courage and the steadfastness, Lord, to face the trials and tribulations of life with great joy, understanding what You have in store for us, the inheritance that You have for us in heaven. Father, we certainly look forward to that day. And along with John, we say, even though the bad things are coming on this planet, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And also through Your prophet Habakkuk, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, Lord, let this be our prayer when we encounter those things in our lives. I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.